And thank you. It's really great to be here with you this morning. I always enjoy visits to Sladebrook, so thank you so much for the welcome. And it's great to be in worship together. We've been worshiping the Lord Jesus this morning, and that's our theme. We're going to be thinking about this question of worship as you're considering the elements that mark the Christian life and the life of a church, and as we reflect on these. Preaching about worship is a little bit like talking about driving. In the fact that if you're a driver, well, everyone does it and they think they do it best. And if you're talking at a church, you know that different churches have different understandings of how we worship. Some of us were brought up in different traditions. Perhaps you're from a more Anglican or a more high church background. If you're similar to me, you're from a very conservative Brethren background. We sat around in a square, around a table. Different ways of worshipping. I have a friend, one of our founding elders of the church that we were part of in Hereford, who said, if you don't break bread, it's not worship. And I must admit, I struggled to find that argument in the scripture. So he said, we couldn't worship unless we broke bread as part of it. Well, breaking bread is certainly a part and a high point of worship. But what is worship? So, by the way, I'm getting used to these glasses. Getting used to being the operative words. You all look much clearer now, but I haven't got used to the very focal aspect. So I can just about cope without them. I may put them on and off a little bit. The definition of worship from quite a recent dictionary of the English language, it says worship is the reverent love and devotion accorded to a deity or an idol or a sacred object, or the ceremonies, prayers, or other religious forms by which this love is expressed. So in general terms, that's worship. In general terms. So we talk about worship and we're going to focus on Christian worship. But worship is something that I believe sits at the heart of all people. I believe even atheistic people worship. They attribute greatness or glory or majesty to something, and then they devote their lives to it. They love it. Even Richard Dawkins is a worshipper, but he worships blind chance, nature, and talks in terms like that. There are many other people in our society who worship music or sport or sex or other idols, things that they have put on the throne, and love. So that is a general definition of worship. You could say that it is the complete dedication and devotion of all that I am and have to someone or something I count as worthy of my life's commitment. I think that quote is taken from Tim Keller. A book that I'd recommend about worship by Tim Keller is called Counterfeit Gods. And it really is a challenging book if you want to and if you have the time to read it. So what is biblical worship then? When we're talking in your vision statement, your mission statement says we're New Testament Christians. So we want to be New Testament worshippers. What does it mean to be a worshipper in the biblical sense? Well, again, just some definitions. This is an old Bible dictionary from over a century ago, but it says it's homage rendered to God, which it is sinful, idolatry, to render to any created being. Such worship was refused by Peter and by an angel. So it's what belongs only to God. God is worthy to be worshipped. John Piper says this, and as an evangelist, I have to think very hard about this. He says, mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Now that's brilliant, isn't it? Mission exists because worship doesn't. Our desire as New Testament Christians is to make Jesus known. Why? So that people might become followers and worshippers of Christ. So I think that's a really helpful definition. Why do we worship? We are going to look at some scriptures, but I'm going to read a lot of scriptures, so there will be no particular single reading. And because of the number of scriptures I want to read, I may not give you time to find them in the Bible. So I hope you're able to just go with me as we go on this journey this morning. Who do we worship? Who do we worship? Well, the Bible says that God alone is the focus of biblical worship. The first worship of first mention of worship in the Bible. Does anyone know offhand the first mention of the word worship in the Bible? Testing you. Someone asked me this a little while ago, and I don't think I got the answer, but it is in Genesis. Yes. Yeah? So Genesis, of course, is about the beginnings. You think, oh, there was a moment there. There was a dawning moment. Okay, well, I'm going to read it to you. Okay, let me just take that off. Let me read it to you. I don't have it on the screen. It's Genesis 22, verse 5. And the first moment where worship is mentioned is when Abraham says to Isaac, let's go and worship. Remember, God said to Abraham, give me your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And so Abraham takes Isaac and they stop and they leave the servants. And he says, Genesis 22 verse 5, he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. The challenge in that, and I think the wonderful thing in Genesis is, the first occurrence you read of something almost always in some way points us forward to the ultimate conclusion of things, which are found in Christ. Abraham is going to worship, and in his heart, he's prepared to lay down his son. And God, of course, lays down his son. God gives his son for us. And our worship is focused around the sacrifice of a son. It's about a father giving up a son. A substitute, of course, in Abraham and Isaac's situation, a substitute was provided by God as they worshipped. And God is the great giver of the substitute, the one who comes and dies in our place. Jesus, our substitute. Worship is to be reserved only for God. Later on in Exodus 34:14, we read, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. God, says John Piper, is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. C.S. Lewis says, a man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship Him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. Typical kind of C.S. Lewis thing. God is not lessened if we do not worship Him. And I've been reading a book just recently that has been really helpful, because sometimes we have this notion that God is there demanding our worship like some ogre in the sky saying, well, your life's not going to be perfect until you worship me. No, my life is not complete until I find myself in worshiping God. I was made in His image. I'm separated from Him by sin, by the sin in my own heart and life, but because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. A door has been opened and you can go in. And at Calvary's cross is where we begin, when we come as a sinner to Jesus. And so we come and we worship Him. We have already read together Psalm 150. And the Psalms are just that great high point in many ways of worship and of praise. And of course, the Psalms also reflect some of the struggles. They're not all up on the mountaintop. Many of the Psalms are down in the valley as people struggle in their relationship and understanding of God. Let me read to you one of the Psalms. If you've got a Bible there, do turn to this one. I'll read it. The whole Psalm, Psalm 29. Psalm 29, a Psalm of David. We'll read down to verse 11. From verse 1, Psalm 29, a Psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in His temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as King forever. The Lord gives strength to His people. The Lord blesses His people with peace. And I love the quote from Robert Chapman that's on the screen there. When I bow to God, God stoops to me. He meets me when I worship Him. When I raise my voice to heaven in worship. And so God is to be the center of our praise and worship. We find our completeness when we find ourselves in worship to the living God. But of course, throughout the Old Testament, there's still the question of finding our way back to God, of the brokenness that sin has brought into the world, and also the question of what is God like? What is God like? And so as we move to the New Testament worship is focused on Jesus. Starting in Matthew 2, at the birth of Christ, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him." That's remarkable, isn't it? That these men from the east who studied the stars, and possibly, you know, we know astrology, and in many ways astrology is one of those pointless things. I hope you're not one of those people who read and believe what is written in the newspapers. Is called your horoscope. But ancient astrologers, it was a kind of mix of astrology and astronomy. It was a study of the stars, but they looked for signs in the heavens. They looked for the hand of God to be revealed to them. But the most amazing mystery is that they discovered, through looking into the heavens and seeing this great star and following it to Bethlehem, ultimately they discovered Jesus. How they knew must have been through reading of the ancient text, through God revealing Himself to them. But they come, they say to Herod, "We've come to worship Him." And when they enter the house where Mary and Joseph and the boy Jesus, where we read that they worshipped Him. They worshipped Him. A baby. I mean, sometimes I do think we go over the top with babies. Say, "Oh, don't they look lovely? Aren't they beautiful?" I still think most of them look like Winston Churchill. Three lovely girls. My eldest, Karen, was born quite bald and really hardly grew any hair at all until she was about 2 or 2.5. Of course, they're all absolutely beautiful, but sometimes we fall over ourselves to worship things that are not worthy of worship. And for parents, sometimes we aspire to things for our children that if they don't manage to do, or if they fall away, or if they rebel, or if they turn against it, our hearts are broken. Now, of course, as parents, our hearts will be broken by the actions of our children. But for some parents, the challenge is, Tim Keller touches on this in Counterfeit Gods. The challenge for Abraham was that he had attributed to the gift, Isaac, what belonged only to the giver, God. Which is why God puts the word so succinctly when He says, "Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." God's underlining that there's a danger, Abraham, in your heart that you're attributing to the gift what belongs only to the giver. And as human beings, we're all in danger of doing it. Romans chapter 1 talks about how men and women have attributed to gifts that God has given, whether they're animals or created things or sex and sexuality. And we see it in the brokenness of our world, attributing a God-like sense of worship to things that are gifts, not the giver. And so you get this continuing worship. You get it, the beginning of Matthew, you get it at the end of Matthew 28. Then, verse 16, Matthew 28, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. This is after the resurrection, just before his ascension. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, I find that stunning, don't you? Jesus has died. They've watched him. Some of them watched him. Many of them fled. He's been brutalized and beaten and has died on a cross. He's been wrapped in linen and laid in a tomb. And on the third day, he is amazingly risen from the dead, conquered death, defeated sin and evil. And he stands in front of them on the mountain and they worship him. But even then in their hearts, some doubted. Is it really him? Can it be? Is it? Do you know that encourages me? I hope it encourages you. That, you know, sight is not believing. You remember Thomas who saw? He said, I want to see the holes in his hands. I want to touch where they put the spear in his side. And Jesus turns up and he holds his hands out and he says, Thomas. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And he said, you've seen and believed, but blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. Because there were those who saw and didn't believe, or even those who saw and still doubted. But they still worshipped. Doubt should not stop you worshipping. You know, you can come to God with doubt. You cannot come with unbelief. Unbelief is a deliberate decision not to come. Just reading through the Gospels recently where Jesus, the Lord Jesus, goes back to Nazareth. And it says he was unable to do miracles there because people did not believe in him. Some theologians have suggested or wrestled with that. You know, did he not have the power to heal because they didn't believe? As though the power is in the belief. But what is belief? Because it actually says, though he did heal some. Well, who did he heal? Those who came to him. Why did they come? Because they believed. If you believe in Jesus, you come to him. If you don't believe, you don't come to him. So he was unable to heal because no one came to him. Do you get the point? So it wasn't a lack of sort of a spiritual feeling of belief. Oh, you don't believe enough so you can't be cured, as some people wrongly suggest in theological terms. That's not the case. That's not true. We mustn't ascribe lack of power on God's part to lack of belief on our part. It was just simply they didn't come. But you can come with doubt in your heart. Come. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, said a man. Lord, I'm struggling with all of this. I can't quite get my head around it. But I do believe. Help me to overcome the struggles. And right through the New Testament, worship is ascribed to Christ. Until you come to Revelation 5, it would be worth turning to this one, Revelation chapter 5, and reading from verse 11. This is the Apostle John. He's having this series of visions of Christ and heaven and the future and things that are going to unfold and things as they are. One of the wonderful things about the book of Revelation is that John gets to see what things are really like in God's presence as opposed to what we imagine in our own hearts and lives. Revelation 5 verse 11. So John writes, Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Isn't that wonderful? The center of heaven is a Lamb who was slain, and all of creation is worshipping him. Jesus says, when the Pharisees say, when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and they're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are cross about it, tell them to stop. And Jesus says, if they stop, the stones will cry out in praise. Everything in creation worshipping Jesus. So the question then is, well, how should we worship? How should we worship? If God is the focus of our worship and Christ, who is the expression of God's person, he is, of course, God incarnate, God in flesh. He's God with skin on. We can see what God is like, lived out amongst us as a human being. Jesus is the focus of our worship. How should we worship? Well, God seeks genuine worshippers. John chapter 4. Again, if you want to turn to it, John chapter 4. So something like a Bible study, isn't it? If I was doing this as a seminar, I'd have notes for you and we'd just work our way through it. But I think it's good that the church, together, we're looking at these elements of the life of the church. So I think it's good to stop and take time over it. John 4 verse 21. Jesus is in conversation with the woman at the well, as we referred to her, this Samaritan woman, a woman who has slightly different religious views and different outlook on the world. She's a religious woman, but not a genuine worshiper in the Jewish sense, as it were. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The burning of Notre Dame Cathedral was quite remarkable for the response in the lives of people. France has, for many years, for generations, declared itself to be a secular state. It rejected the hold of the Roman Catholic Church as the state religion many generations ago. And today, the freedoms, many of our county's evangelists, you know, people like Mike Strange and others regularly go into schools and take school assemblies. Such freedom has never existed in France. There is no opportunity to go into schools. There is no prerequisite for Christian worship to take place. There is no teaching of religion with an emphasis, at least 50% of the curriculum, as there is still in Britain, to be Christianity. So it's quite remarkable freedom we have, isn't it? But the outpouring for the burning of a cathedral, I felt a little bit torn. It was sad, but it's not the church. God's seeking worshippers. He's not overly bothered about a place for the worshippers. And whilst cathedrals, and many of them are wonderful buildings and grand architecture, and no doubt built with those architects and designers and builders, built because they wanted to give glory to God, God ultimately is not looking for a place. He's looking for a people. And he wants people who bow their heart and surrender their spirit to him. He's looking for worshippers who worship him in spirit and in truth. Because the woman was arguing that we worship on this mountain. This is the special place. In fact, the suggestion is that they believed it was the mountain where Abraham went to give Isaac, interestingly. This is the holy place. But you Jews say the temple in Jerusalem is the holy place. Muslims say that the mosque is the holy place. All sorts of different people have different holy places. I loved Chris's introduction. This is a very, I think you said, nondescript building. Have you painted it? It looked very bright as I came in. I thought it looked very, it looked lovely. But it's a place that helps us to meet in a larger group than meeting in small groups. The church in the book of Acts met from house to house and in the temple courts. So it's great to have a place where the church can meet, but the place is not the point. And that's why I had interesting discussions with folks in different churches where I was working and fellowshipping when I wanted to set up volleyball or badminton in the hall. And people said, well, you can't do it in the sanctuary. I didn't think we had a sanctuary. I might be treading on some toes and some corns, and I apologize if I am. But the sanctuary is where God is, and where God is with his people. And I think we need to understand that. So how we worship? Well, he's looking for genuine worship. It's not enough, says Matthew Henry in his commentary, for us to be where God is worshipped if we do not ourselves worship him. And that not with bodily exercise only, which profits little, but with the heart. With the heart. And sometimes what's in our heart ought to spill out into our physical expression. Did you like the little dancing? I think it was a girl, the little dancing girl on the screen. I'm not suggesting that Slidbrook ought to go the whole hog, and next time I come, you'll all be dancing at the front. But, you know, when my dad was particularly ill, he went to be with the Lord in 2013. But when he was particularly ill with dementia, he was in a specialist dementia care home. He'd been a believer since he was 16. He died just after he'd turned 80. And the home was run by a Christian man, member of a local church in Bangor, Northern Ireland. And when he heard I was coming to visit and bringing my family, he remembered me from my youth that I play the guitar. And still, when I've done school's work, often I've used the guitar. And he said, Martin, he said, when you're coming in to visit your dad, I'll bring a guitar. Because, he said, the residents love singing. Would you sing? And I came in and we sang some old hymns. And I don't know what we were singing, How Great Thou Art, or Amazing Grace. And some of these residents who hardly spoke were joining in singing. I looked across at my dad, and my dad, who was a proper brethren, starchy, you know, I mean, godly man, loved the Lord and warm and generous, but would never raise a hand in worship. We were singing this hymn and he was like this, with his hand in the air, released by dementia in his spirit to worship. And I thought, God is connecting with him. I'm not saying you should raise your hand. I'm just saying sometimes, you know, physical elements of worship are not the thing. It's the heart that's the thing. But if my heart's touched, you might notice it. So God's looking for worshippers who worship in spirit and in truth. And it involves our whole lives, our whole lives. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God, whatever you do. That transforms everything that you do into an act of worship. You say, how is that possible? Well, it is possible. It's possible to be at the dishes doing, at the sink doing the dishes and praising God that you've got a home, that you've had people to eat with, that you've had food on the table to eat, that you've got water that runs through a tap when millions don't. Let everything you do be done for the glory of God. That can transform our everyday mundane acts into acts of worship when we recognize that God is with us wherever we are. Paul, writing again in Romans 11, says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen." And then he moves into that well-known passage in chapter 12 where he says, "Therefore, now in light of the fact that God has given us all these wonderful things, that he's given us life and breath and home and family and heart, and above all, he's given us Christ. Therefore," Romans 12 verse 1, "I urge you in view of God's mercy to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." And I don't think for one moment that Paul means when you turn up at church, offer your body as a living sacrifice, as though full body worship and movement is the point. It's the point that in everything you do, surrender your whole body to God. And let your body be a temple of the Holy Spirit, and be a person of praise. Christian writer Vance Havner says, "Every Christian is a priest, not offering a sacrifice for sins, since that has been done once and for all, but offering his person, praise, and possessions." And that belief that every Christian is a priest is a fundamental building block of this church here. Like many other churches across our land and throughout the world, we believe the Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers. And you, man or woman, if you know and love Jesus, you're a priest. That means that you're able to intercede on behalf of others. You're able to come to God freely without anyone barring or blocking your way, because Jesus, the great high priest, has gone before you, and we follow in his train, and we're free to come in to worship. And we're free, I would suggest as well, to lead others in worship. It's a priestly activity. And we believe in the priesthood of all believers. The Message translation of Romans 12 verse 1 and 2 says, "So here's what I want you to do. God helping you, take your everyday ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work and walking around life." It's not a word for word translation, by the way. "You're sleeping, eating, going to work and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing that you can do for him." And then our worship, as well as being from our heart and about our whole lives, is expressed in the corporate worship of church meetings. And with this, we'll probably draw to a close. So much more that I could say, and I've got much more in my notes, but we're only just scratching the surface. But it's good to reflect on why we worship and what is worship. Paul, again writing to the church in Corinth in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 26 says, and he's talking about an open worship setting when the church are coming together. He says, "What then shall we do, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church." There's this lovely quote from, again, another Christian writer from a past generation, A.W. Tozer. He says this, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." That's a brilliant, brilliant quote. Do you know the fellowship and unity of this church will grow as the members of this fellowship focus on Christ? And as we lift our hearts and our minds and our gaze and our worship and our praise and our words to Jesus, He will touch and change our hearts. And He will draw us into a deeper love and relationship and fellowship with one another. And as the church worships, there are key elements of corporate worship. There's the reading of the Word. We've had the Word read in different ways this morning. I think it's sad and disappointing and empty in some ways if we don't read the Scripture. The Scripture is God's Word to us, and so the Scripture should be read when we meet for worship. Prayer, singing. I love this. Rick Warren says, and I think it was good. I did wonder whether I'd share this morning, but given that Chris has led us well, I think I will. The difference, says Rick Warren, between an average service and an outstanding one is flow. Now, you might think that's unimportant, but it really, you know, here's the truth. I can't speak for you, but I know that often when I turn up on a Sunday morning, it takes me a while to get in the right place. I know I was brought up and taught, come with your basket full. But when you've got a family and they're all arguing about not being ready and you've got to get there early for music practice, or you've got to get there early because you're on the door, or you want to get your PowerPoint set up and one of your daughters isn't ready, you guarantee that families have their major argument on a Sunday morning before they get out to church. When we get here, we are not all in the right frame of mind to worship. But we want to be. We want to be. And I love this. Rick Warren says this. He uses this word impact. And I've taught this in seminars to worship leaders, although I don't often lead worship. But I think it's really helpful. It's a sort of order of flow. I think you did this, Chris, so I don't think you need to. Maybe you have taught Rick Warren this. But the I am, this is the beginning. I am is inspire movement. You know, it's good to start. I go to some places and they start with a song that nobody knows. I think it's good to start with not only a song that we know, but a song that gets us to stand up and declare we're in the presence of God. Let's go. We had a worship leader in Hereford who struggled. He got hearing problems. He was a young guy, but he got a particular disease in his ears. And it was a real challenge for him. But I remember, usually he got on with it. But one Sunday he turned up and he said, I suppose we're here. We ought to just get on with it. And I'm sat there thinking, I hope it's not going to be like this all the way through. And he said, I don't feel much like worshipping this morning, and you probably don't either. But anyway, let's sing. Oh, dear. Nick, when I'm training those, as we have done, when we planted the church in Hereford, and now at Queensway, as we're trying to gather the group of those who lead worship, the people who chair the services, we're trying to just teach them some of this stuff. And I think, although I wouldn't normally teach this to the whole church, it's worth you hearing it. It's worth understanding it. Because it's really important that we recognize the struggles that people have in their lives. They might have had a terrible week. They might be facing bereavement or family problems, or may have faced losing a job or be in financial crisis. We've got to start. I say to our worship leaders, however you're feeling at 25 past 10, you need to get before the Lord so that you are in the right place at half past. Because you have to lead. And you need to lead God's people. So inspire movement is about starting well. And starting then with praise and moving into adoration. Do you know, I find it easier in my own spirit, and I reflect this, I didn't write this, but I find it's easier to move into quiet, reflective worship once I've just felt that I've been able to stand and praise. I can be led in that. And that seems a very natural human way to respond in my praise and worship, particularly in a public gathering. And it may be towards the end, and this would include the preaching, I think. It leads us to commitment. What am I going to do in light of this? And coming to the Lord's table has led us to a place of commitment. We weren't asked to commit to anything, but as we reflect on Christ's death for us, We're confronted with, what am I going to do again about the fact that Jesus died for me? What am I going to do? As Chris led us in prayer and reflection, you know, we haven't lived perfect lives this week, but here's an opportunity to put it right, to confess my sins, for those to be cleansed and for me to be back in right relationship with God. And then, says Rick Warren, tie it all together. And so, as we finish, Paul writes again in 1 Corinthians 14, if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in, while everyone is prophesying, he'll be convinced by all that he's a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. And I don't have time to unpack that, but I think we should be sensitive to the fact that I hope we anticipate unbelievers, those who don't yet know Christ, being amongst us. We want to invite people to come and experience that God is here. And that ought to make us reflect on the language we use, how we explain what we say, the fact that we make it clear and simple. And I think that can connect with believers who've been walking with the Lord for 60 years and those who don't yet know Christ. We want them to exclaim, God is really among you. May God help us as we continue to worship. We're going to respond with a song. This song is quite a new song. I think Chris has told me that you've only sung it once here before, but it's a wonderful song. It talks about the beautiful name of Jesus, that he is altogether beautiful. We're going to sing it, and then I'll come back up and lead us in a closing prayer.